I have to turn this thing on or unmute it or something. Yeah. Well, I'm glad. Oh, hey, wow, look at that. I'm much louder now. I'm glad you all came, even though I feel like we always say this, even though you knew I was preaching. I'm not sure if you came because you wanted to hear me or you just wanted to watch me make a fool of myself. And speaking of making a fool of myself, I got pastor jokes. I'm not sure if these are better or worse. I feel like they're dumber. If that's even possible. So we're going to see. I have a couple. Oh, yeah, right. I forgot about that. Right. Okay, here we go. When I was a kid, my mother told me that I could be anyone I wanted to be. Turns out, identity theft is a fraud. Or a crime, I'm sorry. A guy goes to a doctor because he can see into the future. The doctor asks him, "How long have you suffered from this condition?" The guy tells him, "Since next Monday." Oh, my. All right, let's see. I like this one. Do you know the last thing my grandfather said to me before he kicked the bucket? "Hey, grandson, watch how far I can kick this bucket." All right, and then last one. One more. This was my dad's favorite one. Dad approved of some of these before this. Here we go. What do you call a fish with two knees? A toony fish. That's the best I got, you guys. I'm sorry. Okay. Anyways, I'm going to stop explaining these. All right. Thank you, guys. Well, we're going to be... Tuna is like toony fish. Okay, moving on. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles. I'm just going to move on here. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles tonight. 2 Chronicles chapter number 7. Now, kind of throughout this whole week, I've had a topic, I guess, that I wanted to preach from. And pretty much every morning when I got up and every night before I went to bed, I kind of searched, I guess, all over, trying to find a passage of Scripture that went along. And there's many passages of Scripture and many things that I found that went along with this, but nothing ever seemed to fit quite right. It never really seemed, until that is yesterday, I was pacing around a table, believe it or not. It's hard to believe. But I was pacing, just kind of looking through different passages of Scripture, and I looked at our chalkboard in the dining room, and for those of you who don't know, my mom every week writes a verse on our board that all the kids in school will memorize every week or whatever. And so that was the verse that I ended up going with, and I'm honestly surprised that I never even considered looking at that. I'm honestly surprised that I never even thought of this passage until I saw it. But it's a very common verse, and actually my message tonight and my outline is just very simple. It's pretty much from that one verse. But I guess before we get into that chapter, though, I'm kind of going to give a brief review of what's happening in 1 Chronicles at the end of 1 Chronicles at chapter 29. David... It gave the throne to Solomon, and then he died in that chapter. And then, let me keep to my notes here so I don't miss all the stuff here. And then in chapter number 2, let me see, or I'm sorry, yeah, 2 Chronicles chapter number 1. Okay, this is where Solomon, Solomon asked wisdom from God instead of riches or fame or honor or whatever. And then in chapter number 2, starts out, it says, "And Solomon determined to build an house for the name of the Lord and a house for his kingdom." And so, as like I said, in chapter number 2, it kind of goes over how Solomon determined he was going to build a house for the Lord. And then the rest of chapter number 2 is him appointing people to build that house. Chapter number 3 and 4 goes over the building materials and kind of how they built it. And then we get to chapter number 5. And in chapter 5, the temple is completed, and Solomon assembles the elders and the heads of the tribes of Israel and dedicates the temple to the Lord. At the end of that chapter, the glory of the Lord fills the temple. And then in chapter number 6, we see Solomon's prayer, and I was gonna focus a lot of time on his prayer, but I kind of went away from that the more I got into preparing this. But basically, during this prayer, he asked God to, I guess, remember, because I guess Solomon, in his wisdom, just like any leader, you could see through any leader of Israel, they knew that Israel was going to forsake God. It's like very clear. Everyone like mentions it or says it. And even Solomon in his prayer basically says that when they do turn from you, basically he asks that in this place you would remember your mercy to Israel and your promises to Israel. And then we get to chapter number 7, which is where we're going to be. And we're going to start in verse number 1. So chapter 7, verse number 1, it says, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering, and the sacrifice and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good and merciful, for he is good and his mercy endureth forever. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice unto the Lord." And then we're going to jump down to verse number 12. Between this time, it goes over the children of Israel and Solomon and all the sacrifices that they made. And in verse number 12, we see the Lord answers Solomon. It says, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land." And we see that's the verse we're going to be focused on tonight. My siblings probably have that memorized, right, you guys? Should. Maybe you want to quote it? Go ahead. So that's, like I said, I was amazed, and I also never mentioned the topic I was going to preach on tonight was revival. And I kind of had it, like I said, in my mind for the past couple weeks that I was going to preach on revival. And I'm honestly, like I said, very surprised that I never even thought about this passage. But so the title of my message, I guess we'll just kind of get right into this. The title of my message is The Key to Revival. So let's pray, and then we'll start, I guess. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for everything that you do for us, Lord. We thank you so much for loving us when we don't deserve it. We thank you so much for just the many blessings you've bestowed upon us, Lord. We thank you for this great country. Lord, we truly are blessed to live in a land where we don't have to worry about preaching your word in secret, Lord, but that we can freely proclaim your word. And Lord, I pray that you just, please, just speak through me tonight to your people, Lord. Just please, just give me the words to say. And I pray that just what I have would just like I said, just help them in some way. Lord, I pray you would just give us a great night tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, kind of as I already mentioned or whatever, verse 14, it's a very simple message and a very simple outline. And yet I can honestly say that I was more convicted while writing the sermon than I've been in a long time, honestly. Even like I said, all 4 points that I have are seen in this verse. And most of you, if you took any time in looking at it, you probably could write out my outline already. But like I said, as simple as this message is, it's these 4 simple things can bring a revival in your life and through an entire nation. These literally are the 4 key things you need for revival. And so I guess just look with me back in verse number 14. I'm just going to read it again, and like I said, I'll just kind of get into my first point. It says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And the first thing we see in this passage, it says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. And that's my first point. Number one is humbling. The first thing we need in our life to have revival is the humbling of oneself. And so I guess, what does it mean to humble yourself? I did a lot of word studies for this, and there's a lot more to the word humble than I guess it appears on the surface or whatever, but I'll just give, I have a Webster's definition, and then I kind of came up with my own definition. Webster's definition for humble is to abase, to reduce to a low state, to crush, to break, to subdue, to mortify, to make humble or lowly in mind, to abase the pride of, to reduce ignorance of self-dependence. I'm going to say that one more time. To reduce ignorance of self-dependence. To give a low opinion of one's moral worth. To make meek and submissive to the divine will. To repent. To afflict oneself for sin. And to make contrite. And as you can see, like I said, there's so much to the word humble that you don't really get. And I was in Webster's 1828 dictionary. I actually have a copy. I believe my parents bought that for me for a birthday present. Anyways, but in that definition, he actually attaches a verse to his definition. And that verse is 1 Peter chapter number 5, verses 5 through 7. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. It says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And like I said, after much study, I kind of came up with my own definition, and it's quite long, I will say, but it kind of wraps up the entire, like, what it means to be humble or to humble yourself. My definition for humble is to be in a state of lowliness and conviction of sin that results in the lowering and emptying of oneself and their selfish desires, allowing God to have full control and first place in their life. I'm going to do that one more time. I'm not sure if anyone's trying to write that down, but I read it pretty fast. I'll read it again. It's to be in a state of lowliness and conviction of sin. And that's really what the main meaning of the word humble is to just be in a lowly state and conviction of sin. But being in that state results in a lowering and emptying of oneself and their selfish desires. And when you empty, and when you get rid of self, I guess you could put it, it allows God to have full control and first place in your life. Now, now knowing what humble means, I guess the question would come up, how do we become humble as Christians? What do we do in our life to become a humble Christian? How do we as Christians come to the place in our life that we feel low and unworthy, where we feel convicted of our sin? Well, I guess this is one of like the main things of my message or whatever, but if you don't get anything, I guess kind of pay attention here. It says, to humble yourself means, I don't know if I wrote something wrong or I'm in the wrong spot. To humble yourself means to feel broken and convicted of your sin. And the only way we can become convicted is to get into God's Word. It's to get into His Word of God. Without God's Word, without the law, there is no conviction. And, if you don't believe me, just look around at this world. Look around at our country. We used to live in a country that was founded upon biblical principles. We used to be where everyone who is anyone knew something about God. They might not believe and salvation fully. They might not be saved, but they knew who God was. They knew and they believed that He created the earth. That used to be the start of this country. But then fast forward a couple hundred years and we've completely taken God out of our society. We've taken Him out of our homes. We've taken Him out of our schools. And the result of that is there is no conviction. Because we have taken the Bible away, we have taken away conviction. And without conviction, there is only pride. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." When you study that word vision, where there is no vision, you see that it's talking about prophecy or divine communication, or we could simply say the Word of God. It's talking about God's Word. It's talking about the Bible. Where there is no Word of God, the people perish. Without the Word of God, there is no conviction. Without conviction, you cannot humble yourself. And if you are not humble, then you are full of pride. We need to get into this book, because it is only through this book that we can become humble as Christians. I say this often, and I hear so many preachers say this every now and then. They say you don't have time unless you make time. And that's true in every area of our life. You don't have time for your family unless you make time for your family. But more importantly than even your family is your walk with God. And part of that walk has to do with reading God's Word. And if you don't make time to read God's Word, you will not have time to read God's Word. If you don't make time to study, then you will not have time to study. I think of Connor and Joelle and Alex and Bethany's wedding when Pastor Burke is always very clear to mention in that wedding. He always says, with divorce, not an option. With divorce, not an option. Why is it so important that divorce isn't even an option? Why does it matter that, it could be an option, you just don't have to do it? If you make it an option in your life, you will eventually choose that option. If it becomes an option in your life to not read God's Word, you will choose to not read God's Word. You need to make it a priority in your life that no matter what, no matter what the day brings forth, I will read God's Word. I will get in His Word. I will study. I will memorize. I will meditate. If you make it an option to not do those things, then you won't do them. It's so important that we make God's Word a priority in our life. Then secondly, if we look in verse number 14, it says, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray." And that's the second thing that we need in our life to have revival, is we need to be praying. We need to be praying to the Father. Pastor just had me and Connor read a book in school. The title of it was Prayer Revival. And the whole purpose of this book is to simply start a prayer revival. And when you look at this country, when you look at churches, when you look at our individual lives, we are in so desperate need of a revival of the reading and studying of God's Word. And we need a revival of prayer. I believe we have... Is there a copy in the library? I would encourage you to get that book. There's another copy out here I saw, actually, because I needed to know the title of it. But I would encourage you to get that book. Read over that book. There's so much more. I don't know what I'm trying to say here. I guess in this book, he mentions constantly throughout the book, prayer is just as important to the Christian life as breathing is to the body. We cannot and will not live too long physically if we're holding our breath. You can't go too long in your life without breathing or you're going to die. The same is true in our Christian life. If we continue to not pray, if we continue to not go to the Lord in prayer, then we're already dead. And if we are in a habit of praying and we stop that for some reason, you will not go too far without dying as a Christian in your spiritual life. We need prayer as much as we need breathing. Also in this book, he devotes an entire chapter and goes through all the different people in the Bible and views their prayer lives. And that was honestly one of my favorite parts of that book, was to look at just all the men in the Bible. There's so many, I couldn't even count them, but he went through Moses and his prayer life. He went through Daniel, who prayed 3 times a day. Even when the king declared it illegal to pray, he still prayed. He looked at the life of Paul, who mentioned so many times in his epistles that I pray for you continually. We're mentioning you always in my prayer. But the biggest thing I see, one of the lives he went through, is he went through the prayer life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I've preached a whole message on this before, and I've said this before. There, one of the preachers at Kite River encouraged everyone that was there to look up every time in the Bible that Jesus Christ prayed. And I'd encourage you to do the same. It really is just eye-opening. And what you'll find, you'll see the Holy Son of God, God Himself in the flesh, perfect and sinless, and yet He prayed continually. And I've said this before in a previous message. I said, if Christ, the very perfect Son of God, needed to pray, how much more do I, as an imperfect sinner, need to pray? If Jesus found it a priority in His life to pray every day, to continually be in prayer, to fast for days, to spend nights in prayer, how much more do I, as an imperfect human, need prayer? Another point He made was prayerlessness is sin. Jesus, when He taught His disciples, He said, when you pray, not if you pray. The pastor says that quite a bit. Jesus expects us to pray. He didn't say, oh, if you pray sometime in the future. No, He said, when you pray. He expected us to pray. And we cannot have revival in our lives, and we cannot have revival in this country without prayer. And again, just like reading God's Word, and I believe I already said this, but we don't have time unless we make time. We have to make it a priority in our life to pray. If we make it an option to not pray, then we won't. It's as simple as that. We have to just determine that we are going to pray. Then again, number 3, if we look in the verse 14 again, it says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And then number 3 is seeking. Seeking the Father. The word seek means to strive after, to desire, to demand, to require, to ask, to search. I feel like so many times in our Christian life, we just go about our day and just, we never truly seek God. We might read His Bible, we might pray 15 minutes, but we weren't truly seeking God's face. We weren't truly desiring to walk with Him. We weren't truly seeking the Lord. Isaiah 55 verse 6 says, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Another thing I feel like so many times in our life, God will show us something in our life that He wants us to fix. He'll humble us in some area of our life. He'll point out something that we need to fix. And then we'll just kind of forget about it. We'll just kind of, oh, that was convicting, but it's easy to not work at something. It's easy to just let it go. It's easy. But it says, seek ye the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. During the time of your conviction, while Christ is near, that is a time to call upon Him. That is a time to seek ye the Lord. Don't wait. We need to seek the Lord now. And I had a lot more for this, but I didn't write a lot of it down, and so I guess I'm going to the next point. Then number 5, and this one I wanted to spend a lot more time in, but again, I kind of ran out of time and didn't write a lot of it down, so I'm not sure how this is going to go, but Lastly, we see, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Lastly, number five is turning. Turning from our wicked ways. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. I already mentioned when we were talking about humility how... I lost my train of thought. When we were talking about humility, I mentioned how the only way we can become humble is to get in God's Word. Because God's Word brings conviction in our life. And if we're not reading God's Word, we'll never come to the point where we're convicted, where we're humbled. And in that case, we'll never turn from our wicked ways because we don't even know. And I already mentioned again, when you look at this world, just see they have no conviction. They're full of pride and there's no conviction in their life. So why should they turn from their wicked ways? And I feel like so many times in our Christian life, there are things that we do that we just kind of, it's okay that I did that once. It's fine. It's no big deal. And we keep doing that and keep doing that and keep doing that. And we never turn from those wicked ways. And I feel like also in our life, we get to thinking that we're okay. We get to thinking, oh, I'm not that bad. Oh, I'm better than so and so. Oh, I can do this, and it's better than doing. There's worse things than this, and we justify our sins. And then I think of the Ten Commandments. And so many times we're like, oh, I'm not a robber. I don't steal anything. I'm not a murderer. I've never killed anyone. Oh, I'm not an adulterer. And we kind of go through the Ten Commandments and we're like, oh, I'm not really that bad of a person. But then we see, actually, I want to turn here. Go to Matthew in your Bibles if you would. Matthew chapter number 5. And we see that Jesus, instead of just leaving the Ten Commandments where they were, he took them like one step further. Yeah. To a point where there is no justifying your sin anymore. And we see in Matthew 5, verses 21. Let me find my spot here. It says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old times, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And we see that Jesus, basically in that short section, then he also goes and look in verse number 27. He also says, ye have heard that it was said unto them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And there's a couple other passages, and I apologize because I didn't go over them, but Jesus does that to a few other commandments. And it just, as I said, it makes it to where there's no justifying your sin anymore. There's no, you're no longer at the point where you're like, oh, I've never committed adultery. No, you come to the point in your life where you realize I have. You come to the point in your life where you say, I have killed someone. Maybe not physically, but you have mentally. And Jesus said that if you do that mentally, you're in danger of the judgment. And then this is one that really hit home to me. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And I'm almost done. Matthew chapter 22, verse number 37. Verse number 37 says, and Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart You know, actually, I'm going to back up just a little bit. Here we go. Verse number 36. That's what I'm looking for. Verse number 36, the Pharisees were talking to Jesus, and I'm sorry. Verse number 26. I'll just read it. It says, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And then we get to verse number 37. It says, "Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And this one for me, a couple weeks ago during Wednesday night prayer meeting, Pastor and I were praying, and for some reason he always has me go first, and I think I figured out why at this time. So I got done, while I was praying, I prayed for revival, and I said something along the lines of, let me just think for a while, like, "Lord, I pray that you'd send a revival, and I pray that you'd start it in my heart," or whatever. And I said, "I pray that you'd help me and other Christians, that we would get into the Word of God. I pray that you'd help us to pray. I pray that you'd help us to be faithful." And I don't know if Pastor did this on purpose. I'm sure he probably did. But he got up and he prayed after me. And I've heard him say this before, but for some reason at this part, it just really, just like I said, hit home. He prayed and he said during that time, "I pray that you would send a revival." He also prayed for revival. But then he said, "I pray that you would help us as Christians to just do what you've told us to do and to stop putting it off, to stop coming up with excuses why we're not doing it, that we would just do it." And the more I thought about that, the more I realized, just like I said, I pray, Lord, that you'd help me study your word. God never says that we should pray for him to help us. He just says to study. God never says that we should ask God to help us to be faithful. God just says to be faithful. He never says that we should ask him to help us have a good prayer life and have a good walk with him. He just commands us to do that. And so many times I feel like in my life, I do just that. I pray and I say, "Lord, I need you to help me do this," when in fact I should just do that. And then to add to that, Brother Ted and I had a talk, and I don't completely remember the conversation, I do, but I'll just leave the conversation out of it, I guess. But basically, he asked me a question, and after I answered the question, he made this comment. He said, "Don't you think that that's a decision you should leave to the Lord?" And I guess in my life, it just kind of was like, Pastor stuck a knife there, and then Brother Ted kind of like twisted it and maybe like went in and out a little bit. And then, and at that point it just made me realize how little I've given my life to the Lord. And then to add fuel to the fire even more, as you all know, me and Emma was here. And I'm not really sure if I should say this, but I guess I'm going to because it's true. It's amazing to me how much you can think about one person. It's amazing to me how everything else in your life just kind of fades away. You get up in the morning and the first thing you think of is, "Oh, I'm going to see Emma tonight." And I go through my whole day, I go through work, I go through everything, and all day all I was thinking about was Emma. And after she left or whatever, I was driving home from work and listening to music, and this song played. I'm going to sing it in a second. The song was "Nothing Between My Soul and My Savior." And it just made me think, how little do I actually care about God? And the more I thought about it, like I said, it amazed me how focused you can get on one person. And that's what God wants you to be like with him. That's what God longs for. That's what God desires in your life, is is to love Him, is to every thought be about Him, is to be in constant communication and fellowship with Him. And like I said, it was just like I said, adding fuel to the fire. And really, I don't have much more than this. I want to sing this song if I can get through it. I might end up just having to read it. It's in your hymnals if you want to follow along. It's pages 428. I'm just going to have to read this. I don't think I'll be able to sing this. It says, "Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Not of this world's delusive dreams. I have renounced all sinful pleasures. Jesus is mine. There's nothing between. Nothing between my soul and my Savior. So that His blessed face I may see. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear. Let nothing between. Nothing between like worldly pleasures. Habits of life, though harmless they seem. Must not my heart from Him ever sever. Jesus is mine. I'm sorry, Jesus is mine. He is my all. There's nothing between. Nothing between when burdened with trials. Though the whole world against me convene. Watching in prayer and careful denial. I'll triumph at last with nothing between. Nothing between my soul and my Savior. So that His blessed face I may see. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear. Let nothing between." I pray that we would determine in our life we're going to live for Christ. We're going to give Him our all. I pray that we could truly, truly someday say that there's nothing between. And on this earth, I know it's an impossible goal. We'll never reach sinless perfection on this earth. But be tender to the Lord's conviction. When He speaks to you, obey Him. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet if you will with your heads bowed.